I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I have to say I really appreciate what Josh just prayed, because the truth is it has been a really, really long and difficult road for this congregation. I remember the first time I was talking to my wife as I drove up to the church and saw the Seventh-day Adventist church sign with the Redeemer sign beneath it, and flashed back to the first time I drove by that sign and said to Emily, this was years ago, 3 years ago I guess it was, did that just say Redeemer Presbyterian Church? There couldn't be a PCA church here, could there? And she said, no, you're seeing things. And I was already way down the road, and I said, I'm turning back. And I turned back, came back, and sure enough, there was a sign, Redeemer Church. And I dialed the phone number quickly, surprised at what I had seen, and got Andrew Allen on the other end, whom I had never met or heard of. And we were scheduled to fly out the next day, so I said, let's meet for lunch. And we did. We met at the Mexican place, and with tears in my eyes, I was so delighted that there was a PCA church being planted here on the Kenai Peninsula. I was thrilled, told everybody back in the Southeast, there's a PCA church plant. And then stunningly, not long after that, learning of his diagnosis and thinking, this can't be right. And God, this just isn't the right plan. This is not what you do. You grow your church. You don't fill in the blank. Something we've seen all over the world, right? And as I've watched you over the last several years, I've been astounded at the resilience, the courage, the willingness to carry a really heavy load. I mean, y'all still coming in and setting up, taking down. I read your bulletins that go out by email every week and pray along with you for the things you're praying for and celebrate the victories and grieve the losses. And yet here you are, continuing to worship, continuing to love each other, walking a really hard road without a pastor shepherding you along the way. We need to pause and say, only the Holy Spirit could keep you together in that way. That's a big deal. And I want to celebrate that and say, thine be the glory, Lord Jesus. You've done this. You not only bought your bride, paid for her with your blood, but you sustain your bride, even this manifestation of the bride of Christ here on the Kenai Peninsula. That's a big deal. So after the road you've walked, even in looking for a new church planter and who will come and shepherd this flock, not just to take care of you, but to turn you outward, to steadily look for others who are outsiders, to invite them in and to enfold them into the body. It's been a long, hard road, hasn't it? And so the question is, what do we most need to hear today? Of what do we need to be reminded? And I prayed a great deal over the last 2 weeks. Got one Sunday to be here. What do you preach? Particularly on the Sunday after what you experienced last Sunday, right? And so I decided to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which at the core looks at what is unmistakably true, unchangeably certain, constant for us, the cross of Jesus. Because that's the one thing, no matter what happens, the cross is our bedrock. It is our foundation. It is what colors everything. It's the lens through which we view every relationship, every decision, every fear, every uncertainty, every deficiency, every apparent failure, or very real, unmistakably real failure. We view it all through the cross. And this is what the Apostle Paul is going to remind us of. We're going to read verses 18 of chapter 1 through verse 5 of chapter 2. And as we read these verses, I want you to listen to the tension between foolishness and wisdom, power and weakness, and the way God in His sovereignty takes foolishness and shows us incredible wisdom. He takes weakness and inadequacy and shows us tremendous power, power for which only He gets the credit. So listen for those tensions in this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly, foolishness, to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the wisdom of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and with much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This is God's word. May he write its truth on our hearts. Would you pray with me? Holy Spirit, come, grant to us a fresh understanding of the truth and the power of the word of God. Not just that we'd understand it, but more than that, that we'd love the truth. And in so doing, be changed by it. For your word tells us that the calling of God is not just to hear, not just to understand, but to love the truth, and the one who is the truth, the way, and the life. Thank you that your weakness is stronger than the strength of men. Thank you that you speak to us wisdom in contrast to our foolishness. Thank you that you call us to delight in the preaching of the cross. Would you do that today? Change our hearts, lift up our gaze, lift up our hearts, that we would be fixed upon the beauty and the glory of Jesus and him crucified, buried, and resurrected, reigning at the right hand of the Father, even this day. We pray in his name. Amen. So when I was pastoring about 15 years ago in Mississippi, we had a practice that when someone came to faith in Christ, wanted to join the church, I would interview them, ask them the 5 questions of membership in their home, and then see if they really understood what the gospel was before they met with the elders to be received into membership. There was one family that moved to our community. The husband was a former professional baseball player for the Toronto Blue Jays. His wife was an educator, and here they were in our community. They had come to faith in Christ. I went to their home, heard their story, talked about their experience, asked them the 5 questions of church membership. And then before I prayed, I said, do you have any questions that aren't answered yet? Things that are kind of out there that you're curious about the church, about God, the Bible? And the husband shook his head no, and the wife, well, her forehead kind of wrinkled up, and she said, well, there is this one thing. She said, about the cross, Why did Jesus have to die on the cross? What was that about? I mean, why was the cross necessary? What difference does that make? Couldn't God have done what he needed to do without that really gruesome, bloody part of the Bible? And I smiled and I realized she had given all the right answers and had missed the main point. She has become a shining, wonderful follower of Jesus, delightful woman. But my question to you is, how would you have answered her question? Why the cross? I mean, what was that all about? I mean, we talk about Jesus saves, and it's all about the cross, and we see the crosses. Do you have crosses on the interstate when you're driving down here in Alaska? In the southern 48, and you drive down the highway, often you see those crosses on the side of the road, and people have signs that say, Jesus saves. Well, from what? What do people need to be saved from? Well, their sins. Well, what does that even mean? Why the cross? Why was the cross necessary? How would you answer that? I think Paul does a beautiful job unpacking that with three perspectives in this passage. He looks at the past, he looks at the present, and he looks at the future. And he says the cross is absolutely critical to each of those three perspectives. And that's how we'll look at this passage under those headings. First of all, through the cross, you and I have been saved. There's a past tense perspective in this passage. You see it in verse 21. Where Paul says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. He's using past tense language saying, it pleased God to save those who believe. It's done. There's something in the past that's absolutely solid and certain that's directly connected to the cross. What is it, though? What is it that we have been saved from in the past? Well, it goes all the way back to the beginning with Adam and Eve, who in Genesis chapter 3, when they rebelled against a God who had created them perfectly and placed them in a perfect world, who had given them freedom and access to everything except that one tree, don't eat that fruit. And when they rebelled, and we don't know if it was a week or 10 years or 1,000 years before they rebelled. It probably wasn't very long, most theologians tell us. But when they rebelled, they came under a curse. Their first human emotion they felt was shame when they rebelled. And then they began hiding. They began blaming, all because of the curse. Genesis 3, 12 and following talks about the nature of that curse. And the Bible tells us that everyone born after Adam and Eve was born under a curse that affects everything. Nothing works as it was intended, as it was designed and created to work at this point since the curse. So Romans 5:12, for example, says, sin entered the world through one man, and death, the curse, entered through sin. Meaning all of us were born with a sin nature. We are all, as if we're in a fairy tale, born under a curse. All the fairy tales you read where something happens, there's a curse, and everything is under the curse, whether it's Narnia or Lord of the Rings, there's always the picture of this curse from which we need to be rescued. Isaiah 53:6, we all like sheep have gone astray, each of us to his own way. And that curse under which all of us are born is marked out primarily as being cut off from God. It's where we started our service, where, go back to the Old Testament, the resounding message over and over again, Mount Sinai, the tabernacle, the wilderness, wandering, all of it, God kept saying, stay back, back off, you cannot draw near. I am holy, you are not, you are under the curse. Cursed cannot come near holy. Stay back. And unless God did something dramatic, that's where we would die, eternally cut off, alienated and banished from the one whose fellowship was the crowning glory, the crowning beauty of all creation. So, when we say, through the cross I have been saved, what we're saying essentially is, through the cross I have become uncursed. The curse has been lifted. We're no longer banished and held back at a distance. Because of the cross, we are invited to draw near, to come home, to draw close, and to resume an intimacy such as Adam and Eve never knew. What Adam and Eve was, what they had was great. It was perfect, but it was losable. Our intimacy, our being drawn near, is permanently ours because we have been rescued from the curse. It is an unlosable rescue. But here's the question. Have you ever thought about how that curse has been reversed? How was that curse removed through the cross? Let me give you a perspective that may change how you read the Bible. Robert Hawker, a Puritan pastor who lived in the 18th century, most well known for writing the Poor Man's Commentary, he made a comment that governed how he wrote about the cross. He said that everything that we needed to be rescued from, Christ first had to become. Let that sink in for a moment, because we're going to come back to that again and again. Because when we talk about saved through the cross, it all centers on that dynamic. Everything you and I needed to be rescued from, or present tense, everything you and I need to be rescued from, Christ first had to become. Here's how this worked. In let's go to Galatians 3:13. To rescue us from the curse, Christ first had to become a curse for us, which is exactly what Galatians 3:13 says. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Christ rescued us from the curse under which we were born by becoming a curse for us. Christ rescues us from our sin by becoming sin for us, right? Isn't that exactly what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says? God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we would become the righteousness of God. Everything that you and I need to be rescued from, Christ first had to become. This is how the cross rescues us. Martin Luther, in his commentary on Galatians, put it this way. He said, the Old Testament prophets foretold that Christ must become the greatest transgressor, the greatest murderer, adulterer, thief, rebel, and blasphemer that ever was or ever could be in the world. That's jarring. The Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless Lamb of God, became the worst sinner that ever was or ever could be in the world. How? On the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin, was never personally guilty for any sin. God made him to be sin for us, not just to bear our sin, but he became our sin so that in him we would become the righteousness of God. So that Paul can say in Romans 8:1, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because Jesus became a curse for us. Jesus became our sin for us. He could set us free and remove from us the condemnation that stood against us. That's huge. Through the cross, Paul says it this way in Ephesians 2, by grace, you have been saved. It's past, it's done, it's accomplished. The curse, sin, condemnation that stands against us has been removed. But that's only the first part, because the second part is the present tense aspect of the cross. Not only is it true that through the cross you and I have been saved, but through the cross you and I are being saved, present tense. And you see that in verse 18, where Paul says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. There is a present tense reality of being saved. The question is, what does that focus on? What does that look like? Answer, in this passage, you have six times one word is mentioned. It's the word power. And Paul highlights this word over and over again. Verse 18, where it says, the cross and its preaching to us who are being saved, the cross is the power of God. Verse 23, Christ, the power of God. Verse 26, not many of you were powerful or of noble birth. Verse 4 of chapter 2, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Verse 5, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And going back to verse 17, it says, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Paul is not wasting words here. He's wanted to hammer in on this one word to say there is a power that not only has removed you from the curse and the condemnation of your sin, but there's a power at work right now to change you. You know, the parts of you that you think this will never change, or maybe the parts about my husband that will never change, the part about my wife, or the part about my job, or the part about this world that's never going to... The power of the cross is enough to change it. And God is committed to bringing about change, radical change, through the power of the cross. How does it happen? Everything that Christ rescues you from, he first has to become. Every place where you need his power to be at work to change you is a place where Christ has already entered in. He's already become in order to rescue you and set you free. Think about the brokenness of your life, the places where things are not as they should be, the places where there's been abuse in your story, the places where there are scars, places where there is habitual behavior, the things that you can't bear for anybody else to find out because they cover you with shame. Christ has become all of those places and has already been treated the way we deserve to be treated on the cross. 1 Corinthians 11:24, he, Jesus, took the bread, as we'll do in a moment. He broke it and said, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. He's entered into all of our brokenness. He's become our brokenness, so that he can rescue us from ours by his power. To rescue us from the alienation and the abandonment that we deserve, he became our abandonment. You hear it in the words he cried out from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Do you know what that means? That means there won't ever be in your place, there won't ever be a place in your life where you feel abandoned, and you really are. You might feel alienated from him. You might feel abandoned by him, but you will never be, because the Lord Jesus has become all of your abandonment. He's become all of your alienation so that he could rescue you from it and invite you again and again to draw near. All of your shame, all of the guilt, he's become it all. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, the writer says, we look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What this means is that there is no shame in your life or mine into which the Lord Jesus has not already entered. There's no place in my life to which I can point and say, this is so shameful, not even Jesus can enter into this. Not even he can bear to look at this. He has entered into and has become all of it. This is what it was to hang naked on a cross. The Roman soldiers of that era knew what it was to bring a human being to the worst and absolute utter shame. And when Hebrews says despising the shame, it means there was no part of that shame or our shame, my shame or yours, that he refused to enter into. He's become our shame to rescue us from it and clothe us, not just in forgiveness, but to clothe us in his righteousness, which is the absolute opposite of shame. You see, we don't just need to be forgiven. That's beautiful. It's rich. But we need more than that. We need righteousness, which is that to which the Father looks and says, ah, you are as beautiful as Jesus is beautiful. You are as complete and perfect as Jesus is complete and perfect. That's what Jesus rescues us to. And to rescue us from all of our grief, our sorrow, our losses, our suffering, he himself becomes the man of sorrows, about whom we sang at the beginning, right? Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. It's what Isaiah 53, verse 3 says. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Again, there's not one place of sorrow or grieving or bereavement or loss, scarring, abuse, woundedness. There's not one place in our lives into which Jesus has not already entered in order to rescue us from it. I was reading a book as I was flying from Seattle to Anchorage, relatively new book by David Powlison, a professor at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. I would love to read the whole book to you. It'd take a couple of hours. But his summary, the book is called How Does Sanctification Work? And it's brilliant. His answer is the cross speaks to us in changing us. And the cross says several things to us. And I'm just going to give you a couple of the highlights. He says, the cross says to us, I truly forgive you and accept you. The cross says to us, don't be afraid, the ruler of this world is cast out. The cross says to us, you are not alone, I am with you, I understand, I hear you, I will help you in your time of need. The cross says to us, you are my friend, I open my heart to you, and I lay my life down for you. The cross says, you are welcome here. It says this to us in this banquet before us. Taste and see that the Lord is good. The banquet of life is coming. The cross says, follow me. Take up your cross and follow. The cross says, oh, come, let us adore him. Look at the holiness and the justice of God coming together in his mercy and grace. This is what the cross speaks to us. The cross rescues us in the past. The cross rescues us in the present as it changes us and rescues us from the worst of our experience. And finally, through the cross, have been saved, am being saved. Third, I will be saved. There is a future aspect to the message of the cross that speaks to us even today. If you drop down to verses 9 and 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, but as it is written, what no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor the heart of a man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. We not only have been saved, are being saved, but we will be fully, finally, and perfectly, completely saved. To rescue us from all of our spiritual bankruptcy, Paul says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich, spiritually rich and eternally rich. Everything that Christ rescues us from, he has already become. Again, what this says is that there is no place in your life to which you can point and say, well, if this were different, if I were married to a different person, then I'd really be living. Or if I had a different job, or if I had a different story, different parents, a different educational level, if I didn't have the health issues, if I had more money, then in union with Christ, there's nothing deficient. You have it all. And Jesus promises to perfect everything that he's begun. There is coming a day where you and I will enter into a world where the only visible wounds will be the wounds of Jesus, the scarred hands and feet and side of our Redeemer. None of your wounds or mine, my wounds, will even come to mind. They'll be gone. They won't even be brought to mind. But Jesus' wounds, we'll celebrate them forever, because by his wounds we have been and are being and will be healed, completely healed. This is the truth of God's word, Revelation 21, verse 4. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Everything that you and I need to be rescued from, the Lord Jesus has already become. And more than that, everything that you and I most need, Jesus becomes for us. That's what he says in verse 30 of 1 Corinthians 1. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. You're in union with Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Jesus not only became what we need to be rescued from, he also becomes to us what we most need: wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. There's the rescue. There's the meaning of the cross. You have been saved. You are being saved. And you will be one day fully and finally rescued, saved, and complete. God alone has the ultimate completion mentality. He will not fail to finish what he started. What does that mean? Well, several implications. Practically, number one, God really loves you. You have the smile of your Father already. You don't serve a God who's got his arms crossed, scowling at you, wondering, when are you ever going to get it together? I mean, look what I've done to you. Can't you just do this for me? You have the smile of your Father. You live under his delight. The prophet Zephaniah says, our God is mighty to save. He rejoices over you with singing. Can you imagine the singing God smiling and singing over you? God really loves you. Second, there's nothing missing or deficient. There's nothing outside of what you most need that God is not already providing. Because you have been saved, you are being saved, and you will be completely saved. Nothing will be missing. Third, he's not holding out on you. Romans 8:32 says, he who spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, freely give us most things? Or wait, it's all things, isn't it? How will he not also, along with this Jesus whom he's already given to us, freely give us all things? Nothing deficient. He's not holding out on you. He will continue to change and transform you. And he'll finish what he started. He will complete the good work he's begun. Where do we land this? Well, one last story and we'll be done. Eugene Peterson, one of my favorite authors. Any of you read any of his books? He's written 35 of them. Brilliant writer. He actually translated the whole Bible into a paraphrase that's wonderful to read. It's called The Message. And some of my favorite passages, the way he translates them, come even to richer and fuller life. He died just a few months ago. And his son, Leif, spoke at his funeral service. And when he addressed this massive congregation, he said, I'm going to let you into a family secret. And everyone kind of sat forward. He said, for all of my father's books that he wrote, for all the sermons he preached, for all the conferences he spoke at, my father had only one sermon, really. It's a sermon he preached over and over and over again. He preached that sermon as he knelt by the side of my bed as I slept in it as a little boy. He preached that sermon as he prayed at the dinner table. He preached that sermon as he stood behind every pulpit upon which the Bible sat wherever he spoke of his Redeemer. He preached that sermon to me as he lay dying. It's one sermon, and it had 4 points. One, God really loves you. He really loves you. Two, he is for you, and he is with you. Three, God is coming after you, not to judge you, but to bring you back. And four, he is relentless. He's not going to bail on you. He's not going to get bored, irritated, fed up, edgy, distracted. He's relentless. He will finish what he started. That's the message that this sacrament proclaims to us today, isn't it? God loves you. He is for you. He is with you. He is coming after you to bring you back, and he is relentless. With that in mind, the question stands, will you receive him? Either for the very first time, or will you embrace him all over again? Because if your heart is like mine, you tend to sing often, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Every day, my default mode is to drift away, and I need a Redeemer who's going to come after me and bring me back and hold me close and smile at me again and say, I am for you, I am with you, I'm coming after you, and I won't bail on you. Let's pray together. Man of Sorrows, what a name. What a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Father, I am that ruined sinner. And I stand before my family, a group of ruined sinners. If you left us to ourselves, we would be lost. If you started us off on this path and said, keep up the momentum, we would be lost. If it was not you waiting at the end of the road, arms spread wide, delight in your eyes, if it was not you, Lord Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, standing at the finish line, awaiting us, cheering us on, we would be lost. We cannot maintain any momentum on our own. Your word says, as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, so continue to walk in him, rooted and built up in him. Father, we praise you for your word that reminds us afresh of the centrality of the cross, that we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be fully, perfectly, permanently saved. You will not go back on your promise, and you've proven it in this sacrament that's before us. Would you please open our eyes, open our hearts, fill us with wonder and joy, peace and hope, and a delightful anticipation of what yet lies ahead. And then bind us together in the commonality of being rescued by this same cross. Remind us that we belong not just to you, but we belong to one another. You've made us co-laborers with the Holy Spirit in advancing the kingdom and spreading the gospel. And you've made us co-laborers with one another. May we see the delight of our Heavenly Father in one another's eyes as we receive one another with joy, as we look forward with anticipation to what you've promised already to finish. May we not grow weary in doing good, knowing that we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Thank you that you will not give up. Therefore, we can clasp your hand in ours, or at least believe that your strong hand will not let loose of our hand, and go forward. We trust you and we look to you in Jesus' name. Amen.